Well, we're continuing on in our sermon series about the difference between Jesus' kingdom and the kingdom of this world, the kingdoms of this world. And as Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, meaning that it's not of the nature and character of this world. And we've been looking at little incidents in the life of Christ that illustrate how his kingdom and his values, his motivations are totally different than those of any other worldly leader. This sermon today, this message, is not specifically about Palm Sunday, even though this is Palm Sunday, and we recognize that as the day that we celebrate Jesus coming into Jerusalem. But the story about the man born blind actually happens about 3 or 4 months before Christ came into the city of Jerusalem. But nonetheless, it sets the stage for Christ coming into Jerusalem, because when he did, when he came into Jerusalem that day on the riding on the donkey, and he had the gathering of people that were celebrating his who he was, that was just one more thing that turned up the heat, if you will, on Jesus and on the Pharisees to want to get rid of him. And then there were other things, as we read in John, we're in John 9 today, and just in John 12 is when we read the story of Jesus coming into Jerusalem. So we're not too far removed in terms of the stories that are presented, and also in terms of time. Today we want to look at the question of, or the topic, that Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of compassion rather than a kingdom of competition. I have kind of a love-hate relationship with competition, because I think all of us could admit here that we enjoy a little bit of friendly competition, don't we? Families will get out the board games on a Friday night, and they'll sit across the table from each other, and they'll play the game, whatever it is, and each person is trying to win. Or if it's a team, each team is trying to win. They're competing with each other. Children will get out and kick around a soccer ball in the field and score goals on each other. Men will get together on Friday nights and do their best impersonations of NHL players. Could make something here about looking more like the Toronto Maple Leafs than the Washington Capitals when it comes to that, but it's always fun to get out there and exert some effort and bump somebody else around a little bit and score some goals and know that your team was better than the other team. You know what else I think when it comes to competition? It's important to teach your children how to compete. I was just talking to a father of a young boy here in our church last week, and he was getting together with his son to play a game of some kind. I don't know what it was, but his son said to him, "Okay, Dad, now there's no losers." And his dad said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, we can play this game, but there's not going to be any losers here. You can't win and I can't lose." He said, "Oh yes, I can." He said, "Where did you learn that there's no losers?" "Well, that's what they teach us at school." And he thought, "Well, sorry, son." He didn't tell his son this, but well, he did actually. He told him, he said, "Son, when it comes to games and when it comes to things in life, there are winners and there are losers. And if I score more goals than you in this game, I'm the winner and you're the loser." I thought, good for you. Teach your boy a little bit of reality. The fact is that the world operates according to the principles of competition. And if you want your child to succeed, he better know how to compete. But the question is, how does he compete? And with what kind of an attitude? And with what kind of a, you know, how does he treat other people in the process of that competition? Competition covers everything that we do in life. You get good grades. You have to work for your degree, your grades in school to get a degree, to get a good job. Any company that turns out a product has to be able to compete with the other companies that are turning out similar products so that they can retain their market share. Even on television shows, The Bachelor, has all these girls that compete with each other to get the guy. Do you know that I looked this up? There's been 20 seasons of The Bachelor. I think I watched half of one season once. But there's been 20 seasons of The Bachelor, and with all of the connections that they've made between men and women there, two of them have worked out. Two of those connections are still together. You know, the problem with competition is that while, yes, we need to work and we need to compete in this world, yet it can begin to color everything that you do. And when the spirit of competition begins to take over everything that we do in life, then all you're thinking about is how you can succeed at all costs, and it doesn't matter who you have to step on or run over in order to do that. And you can become a very cold, calculating person with no empathy towards others. That's the problem with the spirit of competition. Competition, yes, but not just competition. And that's where, as Christians, we always find ourselves in these tenuous situations where we live in the world, but we're not of the world. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians, that we need to operate in this world, yes. We need to earn a living, and we need to be able to provide for our families, and we need to, you know, do all these things, but we don't do it in the same way that the world does and for the same motivations that the world does. And so Jesus brings in the reality of the kingdom of heaven, which is a kingdom of compassion, into this reality of this competitive domain in which we live. We want to draw some lessons out of this passage here in John chapter 9. And the first one is this, that as I've been talking about competition, we naturally see people as winners or losers. That's almost an immediate judgment that we make about anybody in any situation, no matter where it is that we go, we immediately make a judgment about them. From the earliest age, as young children, we made judgments about people, whether you like or dislike a certain person, whether you think they're intelligent or dumb, whether you think they're good-looking or not, whether you think they're cool or uncool, somebody you want to hang around with, somebody you don't want to hang around with. Those judgments are natural, and it's all part of the spirit of competition that comes so naturally. And we see here in this story that as Jesus went along, in verses 1 and 2, Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, when you look at that question, you see that the disciples are making a judgment about this man. This guy is in a bad situation. Something must have happened to put him in that situation, and therefore somebody must have done something wrong somewhere along the line for him to have been born blind. The intriguing part of this question is that they said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Well, if you do operate according to that theology, that if something bad has happened, somebody must have done something wrong to cause that bad thing to happen, That's a bad theology, by the way. Don't think that way. But if you operate that way, as the disciples did, and this is what they had been taught by the teachers of the law and the Pharisees from their young years, that bad things result, you know, to bad actions result in bad things happening to you, and they connect it all up with sin. If you operate according to that, then you can understand that, well, if his parents would have done something wrong, that maybe their punishment was to have a child who was born blind. But how in the world could this man have done something wrong in order to be born blind? That's sort of the illogical question there. I mean, how in the world can you do something wrong before you're even born to have a chance to do something that's wrong? Well, the Jewish theologians had an answer for that. And that was, believe it or not, that it's even possible for you to sin in the womb. That's what they taught. It's possible for that little developing fetus within the mother's womb to actually commit sin. I don't know how in the world the baby would do that, I don't know how in the world they ever came up with that, but I suppose, as in so many other things they had reasons for, they had reasons for that as well. You know, it's natural to think that conditions are caused by wrong behaviors. We live in a world of cause and effect. You know, if you eat right, you'll be healthy. If you save and invest, you'll be wealthy. If you work hard, you'll be productive. If you treat people right, they will like you. Those are truisms. But the problem with truisms is that they're not always true. The fact is, it doesn't always work that way. We know that from life. That's why Jesus said, "Do not judge." Don't look at somebody and think that you can make a judgment about that person, about their situation, just by a few minutes of observation. And here in this chapter, Jesus is trying to change these disciples' thinking. He wants to teach them a very valuable lesson, and the lesson is this, that the second point is that God's mighty work can be revealed in anyone's life. That's what our desire in life should be all about, is that no matter what has happened, even if we have done something wrong that has resulted in something bad happening to us, whatever situation it is, God's work can be done in the midst of that situation, and he can show his mighty power and glorify himself even in the midst of a very bad situation. I hope this encourages you this morning. Do you need some encouragement this morning? Do you feel like you've messed up your life? I think all of us have certain regrets about certain things that we've done in life. Do you feel like you've made some irretrievable mistakes? Do you think that you've made so many bad decisions in the past, you're in such a bad situation now that God just can't do anything with you? Well, you're wrong. Jesus said to the disciples, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life." The disciples had this cause and effect competitive worldview in their mind. This guy obviously deserves what he got. Being born blind was in their thinking. Jesus' view is that he saw a man in need and he reached out to help. No matter what has happened in your life, no matter where you are right now, through any result of your past decisions or through no fault of your own, whatever it is, wherever you are right now, God can still do something with you and in your life if you let him. So often we hear stories about bad things that turned out well in the end. And I just heard a story, somebody sent me a little story this past week about a man who was a sole survivor of a shipwreck, and he gets washed up on this deserted island, and he's there and he spends the first few weeks, of course, just building shelter and scavenging for food, and he manages to get himself a nice little house made for himself and stack of firewood there and a fireplace out front, and he's made it as comfortable as he possibly can. And one day he's out foraging for food, and as he comes back, he looks, and to his horror, his hut, he left the fire burning and his hut is up in flames. And it's burning away, he watched in helpless horror as it burnt down to ashes there before him. And he was so discouraged that he fell down on the ground and he didn't move for hours. And then after a while, he heard a noise behind him. And he looked, and here was a boat coming toward his island. And when the guy got out of the boat and came up on shore, the man said, "How did you know I was here?" And the guy said, "Well, we saw your smoke signal." That's a cute little story. Doubt very much that it's true, but it kind of illustrates the point that something that we think is a disaster, God can turn it into something good in our lives. You never know how God will work to bring good and show his mighty power. Let him do his work. Our desire, therefore, is to accomplish God's work while we have time. That's what we should be about. You know, if it, let God do his work in your life. Whatever it is that he wants to do in you and through you, then let's be about that in our lives. None of us knows how much time we have. While we're able to function at work and live our lives and move around, we have the opportunity to serve God. And that's why Paul said that we are to be redeeming the time. We are to be making the best use of our time that we possibly can for God's work. Because as Jesus said to his disciples, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. He doesn't mean there that because he's not in the world now, he's not the light of the world anymore. He's just saying that while he's here, he can be a light. He can be useful in the condition as he is, as a human being, as the Son of Man, to be doing the works of God that sent him. Because his night was coming. The day when the sun would set on his time on earth. After he was died and then raised again and gone to glory. He knew that his day was short. He early only had 3.5 years. The temptation for us is often to put things off, isn't it? We make excuses. Well, I don't think now is really the best time. Or I'm not really ready for this. Or he's not really ready for me to go and talk to him. Or I need to study up a little bit more. Or I want to take things easy for a while. Don't push me, okay? I just, you know, that gets my back up. Or, well, I don't think people will accept me. We already decide in advance whether or not what we want to do or what God is asking us to do is going to be workable. The excuses are endless. And then suddenly, illness strikes. Or the person moves away. Or you get transferred. Or the opportunity passes. We are to do God's work. You are to do God's work while you are still in your day. It's daytime for you. Do the work while you still have daylight. Night is coming, Jesus says, when no one can work. These are some wonderful little lessons that we see in the story, and there's a few more lessons that we're going to look at yet to come, but we see here, I just want to pick up the story of this man who was healed by Jesus. And there's all kinds of things that we could bring out here, but let's just follow through the story, because we find in verse 6, and if you have your Bibles, open them up to John chapter 9, because we don't have the full text up there on the screen. But we have, of course, the healing that takes place. Jesus does this really weird thing. He spits on the ground, and he makes up a little bit of mud. And then he takes this mud and he smears it on the guy's eyes. And then he says, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. You know, Jesus, you can't put him in a box. You can't say that he operates every time exactly the same way. I think that's an encouraging thing. You know, he's gonna deal differently with different people. He's not going to deal with me the same way that he deals with you. But this man goes and he went to the pool of Siloam, and it says he washed. In verse 7, he came home seeing. He came home, and he's there at his house, and he's saying to his friends and his neighbors and his family, saying, look, I can see. Look, I can, and he walks around the house in the living room. You can move the furniture anywhere you want, and I'll still be able to find my way around it. He's so excited about this. And it says his neighbors saw him, and they say, isn't this the same guy that used to sit and beg? Verse 8, another said, no, he only looks like him. Yeah, right. Because some guy who just looked like him is coming and making them trying to believe that he was healed. But the man himself insisted, I am the man. I'm the man, okay? I'm the guy that was healed. Then they begin to ask him questions. Well, how were you healed? So he tells the story of how he was healed. Where is this man? He says, I don't know where he is. You know, his story is starting to fall apart a little bit in the eyes of these people. So they, verse 13, it says, they brought him to the Pharisees. Try to let them figure out what's really going on here. It says, now the day on which Jesus had opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. That's what we looked at last week as well. The man who was healed by the pool of Bethesda. That happened on a Sabbath day as well. Bad time for Jesus to heal somebody on the Sabbath, because the Pharisees are going to get involved. So the Pharisees began questioning this man, and they asked him how he got his sight back, and he said, well, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and now I see. And so the Pharisees said, well, this man is not from God, for he doesn't keep the Sabbath. You're thinking, what? They are so stuck on their little rule of keeping the Sabbath that they can't even see the greatness and the wonder of what God has done in this man's life. That's an easy trap to fall into. We can have our theology so laid out and so nailed down and so tightened down tight that, you know, if one little piece of our theology just doesn't fit with the story of what's happening here, we can't even see the hand of God in that situation. We can't even recognize that God has done something great. It wasn't done in accordance with the way that maybe we think it should have been done. But don't be so blind. And Jesus talks about this at the end of the chapter. Don't be so blind by your own little perspective of things that you can't recognize what God is doing in a bigger realm somewhere else. Many times I look at things and I say, well, I don't understand it. And I don't have an explanation for it. But we can recognize the work of God. Well, these Pharisees couldn't recognize the work of God because they were stuck on the keeping of the Sabbath. But it says that other Pharisees said, well, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? And so there was a division there among the Pharisees. Well, anyway, the Jews, it says in verse 18, did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight, so they called for his parents, and they bring his parents in. And then we have this interesting discussion, and they say to his parents, verse 19, is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see? And his parents go, we don't know. We know he was born blind, but how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. He's of age, ask him. They didn't want to get drawn in, even his parents. They didn't want to get drawn into, you know why? Because the Pharisees, if they were to say something that the Pharisees didn't like, the Pharisees were the judges of that day and that society, and they were able to excommunicate his parents from the synagogue. They could throw them out. And what that meant was, I mean, everything happened in the synagogue. The social interaction of people, the financial dealings of people, the judicial rulings that came down, it was all centered around life in the synagogue. And if you were cast out of that, you were an outcast in society. And his parents didn't want to run that risk. And so they're saying, well, ask him, let him speak for himself. And it says in verse 22, his parents said this, because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jewish leaders had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. So there you have it. So a second time they summon this man and they say, give glory to God. You know, they're putting on all the nice spiritual face. We know that this man is a sinner. This man who just performed a miracle, because he did it on the Sabbath day, he must be a sinner. And the man replied, well, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know. Once I was blind, and now I can see. That's about as basic as you can get. You know, what has happened in your life? How has God touched you? What's he done in your life? You know, I don't know all the answers. And I don't know why certain things happen, but one thing I do know is that I had this need, I prayed about it, and God answered this way. That's what I know. That's my story, and I'm sticking to it. And that's what happens with this man. That's his story, and he's stuck to it. And so they keep pressing him, and he's getting a little bit exasperated. In verse 27, he says, I've told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? I love that. A little bit of cheek on this guy. Well, he's Jewish, so you have to call it chutzpah. Okay, chutzpah. Do you want to become his disciples too? Then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. They were separating themselves from Jesus. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. Somewhere up in Galilee, some little forgotten town called Nazareth that nothing good can come out of. The man remarked, and I love this. Now that is remarkable. Just listen to this sarcasm in his voice. He's talking to the society's leaders here, the judges and the rulers of society. Now that is remarkable, he said. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. Okay, this guy was just using the theology back at these Pharisees that he had heard them teach him. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind from the beginning of the world. If this man were not from God, he couldn't do anything. And you know what? The Pharisees all said, "You're right, praise God, we should have seen that before." That's not what they said. That's not what they said. In fact, here's our lesson. Don't be thrown off course by those who oppose you. And the verse says this, "You don't know where he comes from. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And it says, the next verse, "To this they replied, 'You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?'" They pulled the rank on him, right? And they threw him out. He was excommunicated. Just like that, he's gone. Well, what do you do in that kind of a situation? Jesus warns us that when we testify about him, there's a cost. You may suffer for that. Not always, but you may suffer for that. There might be a separation between family members. There might be a separation between friends. There might be tension between yourself and somebody at work. There might even be loss of employment because of your testimony. But we need to testify of Jesus nonetheless, because it's only as we testify of Christ that others are able to hear the message and receive it and be saved. It says in verse 35 that Jesus heard that they had thrown them out, that they had thrown him out of the synagogue. So this is probably a couple days later. Word gets around and says Jesus heard they'd thrown him out of the synagogue, and when he found him, so Jesus went looking for him, and he said to the man, do you believe in the Son of Man? The man doesn't, he hasn't quite, everything hasn't quite crystallized in his mind yet, but he knows that there's something about this man, Jesus, that is different. He knows there's something about Jesus that has touched him physically and spiritually. And so we read this, that the man says, "Well, who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me, so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him." He didn't see him before because he was blind. But now Jesus has touched him and opened his eyes, and Jesus says, "You've now seen him. In fact, he's the one speaking with you. I am the Son of Man." And the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. This man put his faith and his trust in Jesus Christ. You know, the faith and trust that Jesus looks for is the faith and trust of that of a little child. Those little children, on the day of the triumphal entry, when Jesus came into Jerusalem, they were gathered around there with their palm branches, waving them and saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They didn't have any problem believing. It's only later in life when we begin to get hurt a little bit and we get knocked down and we wonder why certain things don't work out the way that we think they should. Or this doesn't quite match up with this, and the logic doesn't quite follow. You know what Jesus is asking us? He's asking us to look beyond those things that we don't understand and to put our faith and our trust in him Our goal is not to convince people of the superiority of Christianity over other religions. Our goal is not necessarily to demolish every argument and be able to contradict every point that's thrown at us. Nobody can really do that. Our goal is to encourage people to believe in Jesus' name. You know, at the beginning of John's gospel, he says in John chapter 1, verse 12, he says, to those who received him, he gave the right to become the sons of God, the children of God, even to those that believe in his name. And then at the end of John's gospel, in John chapter 20, verse 31, he says, all these things are written. He says, there's so many things Jesus did, I could fill books. But these things are written, these miracles that he's picked out here, he says, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and have life through him, have life through his name, believing in the name of Jesus. Have you put your trust in that name today? Even if you say, yeah, I did that back when I was 10 years old, you know, many, many years ago, are you still putting your trust in the name of Jesus today? Where you call on him for help, for guidance, for wisdom, for direction through the day? He's asking us to trust him, to believe in his name. My call to you today is to believe in Jesus' name. We're going to sing a song. Come on up, Lily, please. That talks about your name. It's a song directed to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's talking about his name and how his name should pervade everything that we do, everything that we think about, every action we take throughout the day is because of Jesus and for Jesus. You may think you're a lost cause. You may have been rejected by other people. You may think you have nothing really that Jesus can use. You may not understand all the issues involved or have all the answers. None of us do. But God's Holy Spirit is calling you to believe, to trust in him. By faith, you put your hand in the hand of the man from Galilee, as that old song goes, and believe in his name. If God's speaking to you today and you have some questions, maybe you're struggling with some of these issues and you just want to talk to somebody, we're going to have people at the front here as we sing this song, leaders in our church who will pray with you and talk with you and just help you understand more about what it means to trust in Jesus Christ. Let's stand together. Lily, please lead us in our closing song.